Now, you've all had 2 weeks to read the book of Habakkuk. How many of you got a chance to get through it? Let's see your hands. Okay, and the rest of you? That will give you, before the series is over, you're going to feel like I'm badgering you. But hopefully you'll learn how important it is to get into the scriptures and read them in advance. This morning we come to the book of Habakkuk. We're in our minor prophet series with a major message. And I must admit to you right up front that today's message should carry a warning label. The truth we're going to examine today is not going to tickle our ears. It's not going to make us feel good all over. It may even shake some of us very intensely. Nevertheless, if you are willing to stay with me and let God teach us through Habakkuk's experience, I believe that we will come out the other end significantly matured. Can you handle that this morning? If you can't, you can leave now. Because honestly, this is going to be heavy stuff this morning. So why don't we ask the Lord to be our teacher? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this very emotional and very mentally challenging song that Miriam just sang. And the truth of what she's saying, the Lord, is more than just for the head. It's got to be for the heart. And we ask that somehow your Spirit will teach us these truths today through this book by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a little gospel tract that has been used around the world very, very effectively in leading literally millions of people to faith in Jesus Christ. I've used that tract myself and found it to be very effective. The first statement of that tract is, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How many of you have ever seen that tract? How many of you have ever been able to use it effectively with others? Some of you. Okay, now how many of you have ever discovered God's wonderful plan of salvation for your life in Jesus Christ? Okay? Those of you who have discovered God's wonderful plan, how many of you have ever been sick? How many of you have ever had very difficult circumstances in your life? How many of you have had things that you just couldn't figure out? I don't want to be cruel, but does that sound like a wonderful plan? See, sometimes as Christians, we say things, and sometimes say them very glibly without thinking through the ramifications. Throughout the ages, people of faith, people who have known and loved God, have experienced very difficult circumstances. I would venture to say that every true child of God will sooner or later go through some unexplainable difficulty that could threaten to shake us to the very foundations of our faith. So if you've been there, or if you're in that spot today, be encouraged, you're not alone. That's precisely where the prophet Habakkuk was at when he penned these words. Something very, very terrible was happening in his country. And he had prayed, and prayed, and prayed, and prayed. But he just could not figure out what God was doing. Three questions, all of them bigger than life, seem to summarize Habakkuk's inner turmoil. And I have a hunch that they summarize our inner turmoil as well. And so I'm going to venture daringly to ask those questions with Habakkuk and with you this morning and see what God would say to us. The first question that he asked, that we ask, is why are these things happening? Look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Let me start by saying how absolutely grateful I am to God that He has given us the Bible and that in the Scriptures, God doesn't dodge the issues. Aren't you glad for that? The Bible is not just a nice book of sweet poetry and pump-you-up stories. The Scriptures tell it like it is. And life is full of questions. And some, quite frankly, are bigger than life. Why are you silent, God? Why don't you help when I'm in trouble? Why am I forced to watch injustice triumph? Why do you tolerate wrong? Why does wickedness win over righteousness? Why do the ungodly prosper while the godly suffer? Why? 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 Have you ever asked those questions? Why did my child have to die? Why did my spouse cheat on me? Why did the business fail? Why can't we have children? Why was I abused? Why do I have this disability? Why wasn't my loved one healed? Sometimes in life, dear friends, no matter how much we believe and trust in God, things just happen that don't make sense. Some of you are thinking, Pastor, watch what you're saying. You could be destroying the faith of some tender soul here this morning. No, it's just the opposite. I'm trying to follow through on what God was trying to teach Habakkuk, to bring our faith from a childish, easy believism to a strong, secure, stable faith. But our faith will never mature if it does not deal head-on with the obstacles to our faith. Some of you I know have asked these questions. And some of you thought it was wrong to ask these questions. And so you've stuffed them away in some secret cavity of your mind. But like a hidden cancer, those nagging questions have stolen your joy, they've dampened your zeal, and they've turned your walk into a cold, cautious, distant, lifeless relationship. Habakkuk had reasons to ask why. His nation was falling apart with injustice, crime, violence, and ungodliness. Sound like any modern nations you know? Well, that's what was going on in his land. Habakkuk wanted to know why God wasn't doing something about the evil in his land with his people. Valid questions, I'd say. Have you ever noticed that God doesn't always answer our questions? Hello? Ever noticed that? Sometimes he remains silent, and sometimes he remains silent for a long time. In this particular instance, God did give an answer, but it sure wasn't what Habakkuk wanted to hear. Look at verse 5. God's answer, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." In other words, Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to answer your question, but I'm telling you right up front, you're not going to understand this. We're reminded where he says elsewhere, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. For as the heaven is higher than the earth, so are the ways of the Lord higher, and the thoughts of the Lord higher than man's ways and thoughts." God can't be compared in his thinking process to man. Have you ever tried to explain an adult solution to a child's problem? Ever tried that? A child may ask for an answer, but the need of their heart in that moment is not so much a reasonable, rational answer as much as it is a relationship of trust with the one who does have the answer. Did you get that? The need of the child is not so much to have an answer as much as it is to have a relationship of trust with the one who does have the answer. And it is exactly the same with us. Let me give you an illustration of that. Back when we lived in Ontario, Canada, my son Tim, I think, how old were you, Tim, at the time? About 6, maybe? Where are you? I thought I saw you went back there. Okay, were you about 6 at the time, I think? Anyway, we had this long hallway, and then there was 3 steps that went down into the family room. And for fun, the kids used to put pillows all the way on the lower level, and they'd run down the hall and dive in the air and land on these pillows. It was quite fun. Until one day, I heard this blood-curdling scream. I ran up from my office in the basement and saw my son lying on his back holding his foot, or holding his leg with his foot in the air. Somehow, in the process, one of those long, hard toothpicks had got stuck in a pillow. And Tim, in jumping, had landed on his feet, and that toothpick jammed right up, it was half gone, into his foot. and he was lying there on the floor with his leg in the air screaming. His sock was still on, and it was sticking through the sock. And although he wasn't saying it, his little mind, I'm sure, was saying, why? How are we going to get out of this? Can you explain to me? And so I got out the medical journal, and I began to proceed to explain the details of surgery to him. Think that's what I did? I explained how we'd taken to the hospital, and the doctor would take a fine knife and cut and slit the bottom of his foot and go in with an instrument and pull. You think I told him all those things? Nah, quick as a flash, I bent down pretending to look and yanked as quick as I could, and it was gone. His eyes went wide. He looked at me like, what in the world did you do? I don't think he understands it to this day. But he had a relationship with someone who had an adult solution that he could not understand at that moment. Sometimes life is like that. Sometimes, no matter what question we ask God, all the answers He's going to give us will be unsatisfactory, undesirable, and very unpleasant. They will not take away our pain, and in the process, there's a temptation to misjudge His motives. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, God explains what He's going to do, and He gives Habakkuk the answer. And basically what He says, verse 6, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. He goes on and on to describe them, and then basically says, they're coming in to judge you guys. In essence, God says, okay, I've heard you, Habakkuk. Here's what I'm going to do. You know that big, ugly, foul-mouthed neighbor of yours, Babylon? Yeah? I'm sending him here to punish the wickedness of Israel. And like my son, I'm sure Habakkuk's eyes got wide open. And he probably thought, maybe I didn't really want an answer. Maybe I don't want to know. God's reply to his question was not at all what he wanted to hear. As a matter of fact, it was so opposite what he expected that it actually intensified the challenge to their relationship, because it brought on a more intense question and complaint. How in the world could God allow such things? In verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you've ordained them to punish. Habakkuk is saying, this can't be. I realize Israel is pretty bad, but Babylon is even worse. And you're going to use Babylon to judge Israel? Not only does that not make sense, but it seems like God, excuse me, but it doesn't even seem like you know what you're doing. How in the world could you do such a thing? You see, when things happen in life that we can't understand, we are tempted to suspect God's wisdom and His strategy, and perhaps even His motives. We assume that He is either good, but not powerful, or powerful, but not good. In other words, either He can do something, but won't, or He wants to do something, but He's unable to do it. Since the Garden of Eden, Satan uses circumstances to get us to doubt God's goodness. And dear friends, when we start to believe that God is not good or that He is out of control, then we will quietly but slowly begin to take over responsibility for our own lives. And that, dear friends, is the essence of sin. Sin is simply our efforts to supplement what we think are the deficiencies in God's goodness. It is trusting ourselves instead of trusting God. Our fallen personality structure within us is built on one central lie, and that is that God cannot be trusted with things that matter most. But dear friends, if that doubt is allowed to grow, if that doubt is not dealt with, then we progressively will feel the terror of aloneness in a very unreliable world. God's reply to Habakkuk's second complaint contains two certainties. And they don't address all the concerns of Habakkuk's heart and mind, but friends, they do put the larger issues into perspective. And let's deal with them this morning. The first one he deals with is the certainty of God's judgment. In this world, evil and death, in any and all their forms, seem to reign victorious. It looks like evil is winning. But that perception is flawed. That gleaming bag of gold is nothing more than a spray-painted bag of garbage. People who think they... Let me give you an example. People who think they can live sexually immoral lives without any impunity. There comes a day when they realize when they're suffering or dying from a sexually transmitted disease, or when their spouse leaves them, or when their family falls apart, they discover that that's not the case. Because sin always destroys those who play with it. Because sin has... Because death is an integral part of sin's nature. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? In other words, what you gave out is coming back on you. Sin has death wrapped up within it. Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your own life. The stones of the walls will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. You cannot escape. These things are remembered. You cannot get past. Sin always has a consequence. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. This doesn't sound like America. Nothing does. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities, and everyone in them. In chapter 3, verse 14, Habakkuk declares to God that with your own spear you pierced his head. Or pardon me, with his own spear. With the very spear that he used for violence, God would turn that on him and use it back. Dear friends, we need to realize that whenever evil is fashioned against people in any or all of its forms, it will eventually be judged by God with severity. That is a certainty. And that was one of the answers that God gave to the questions that Habakkuk had. The second answer he gave to answer the larger questions of his heart was the certainty of God's character. In chapter 1, verse 13, we read, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. In chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Dear friends, the scriptures over and over and over again remind us that God is good. He has always been good, and he will always be absolutely holy in his perfections. And not only is he good through and through, but he is also great. He has the power to make holiness and goodness triumph, and someday that will take place. Satan will be bound, sin will be judged, death will be destroyed. These things are coming. Hallelujah. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day is coming. It's not here now. We all know that. But it is coming. For it's part of God's eternal nature, which cannot change. And so when we ask the questions that are bigger than life, we must put it in perspective and realize the certainty of God's judgment against sin, and the certainty of God's nature, which is always perfectly good and great. Those things will never change. Well, that leads us to the third question, which Habakkuk asked, although he didn't put it in these words, and which we ask. In light of this, in light of the fact that I have questions that are bigger than life, that I know eternal security, but how in the world do these touch me where I live, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live with these uncertainties, with these questions? Well, the first thing we are to do is to praise. That's right, praise. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time make them known. in wrath, remember mercy. In other words, what you have done in the past, O Lord, do it again. Habakkuk recognized that his trust for the future depended on God's fame and track record of the past. And so from verse 3 all the way through verse 15, he goes through and willfully recounts God's creative majesty and his powerful intervention in history past. I'm not going to read those words, but that's what he does. He remembers who God is, what he has done, how he has intervened in the affairs of men. And his conclusion after reviewing that is, I stand in awe of your deeds. You see, praise, dear friends, is not always spirited singing with joy bubbling over. Sometimes our praise is most intense when there is little or no feeling, and that combines with confusing circumstances to produce a rock-solid acknowledgement of God's greatness, sovereignty, and ultimate victory. That is true praise. Do you hear it? That is true praise. I want to read you a lengthy excerpt from a book this morning. I don't usually do this in my sermons, but I can't get away from this one. Some of you have heard of Dr. Jim and Sally Conway, very gifted author, pastor, writer in North America. They had a real tragedy hit their lives, and this is the point that he makes with his story. When our daughter was 15 years of age, she began having trouble with one of her knees. For a year and a half, she saw doctors, had laboratory tests and scans, and two extensive biopsies on the tumor they found. We waited for weeks for word from the many pathology labs around the United States who were studying her mysterious lump. Finally, one evening, our physician came to our house and gave some very distressing news. He said that Becky had a malignancy and that it was necessary to amputate her leg. You can imagine how that devastated Sally and me. I refused to believe it. I determined to prevent this surgery by praying that until God promised to heal her. You're not going to have your leg amputated, I told Becky. I believe God is going to do a miracle. He said we could come to Him in times of trouble. I'm absolutely convinced you are going to be spared this surgery. Our church then began a 24-hour vigil of fasting and prayer. Thousands of people around the United States and overseas were praying for Becky's healing. On the morning when the surgery was scheduled, I said to our physician, Scott, as you go into the operation room, please verify that the cancer has been healed. God is going to come through, I'm sure. He left and did not immediately return. 45 minutes went by, and still, Sally, my other two daughters, and I sat in the waiting room. An hour passed, and then two. I began to realize that a lengthy medical procedure must be in progress. And then the doctor came out and told me they had amputated Becky's leg. I was absolutely shattered. I was crushed. I lost God. In anger, I was beating on the walls of the hospital and saying, "Where are you, God? Where are you?" I was in a state of shock and wandered down to the morgue in the basement of the hospital. That's where I felt I belonged, surrounded by death. I was dealing with more than Becky's surgery, as terrible as that was. I struggled to handle the theological implications of what had happened. I could not understand why God permitted this to happen. You see, if I had been a plumber instead of a pastor, I could have gone on to fix pipes the next day, and my spiritual confusion would not have affected my work. But my job required me to stand before people and teach them the principles of the Bible. What could I tell them now? If I had been a liberal pastor who didn't believe the Bible was to be literally true, I could have survived by doing book reviews and talking about irrelevant stuff. But I pastored a Bible church. My style of teaching was exposition of the Word, reviewing it verse by verse and drawing out its meaning. How could I go back and tell my people that God had let my daughter lose her leg? It was a terrible moment in my life. As I sat outside the morgue that day, a friend found me in the bowels of the hospital and came to my rescue. He was a godsend to me. I'm not part of the charismatic movement, but it was Dick Foth, an Assemblies of God pastor, who stood by my side and cried with me and prayed for me. He said, "I'm not worried about Becky, I'm worried about you. There are a couple of thousand people in your church and thousands more elsewhere who are hanging on for you. You're going to get through this." Then he and two other guys took turns working with me. One would go for a coffee break and the other would take over. They just kept talking, letting me spill out the frustration and the anger. They didn't condemn me, even though I was angry at God. At one point I said, "I think he was so busy finding a parking spot for some old lady that he didn't have time to save Becky's leg." Dick would listen and then say, "Is there anything else you need to say?" I didn't have to worry that if I said something disturbing, maybe these guys would doubt God. I didn't worry about them giving up on me. I didn't have to hold anything in and say, I've got to keep up the professional front because I'm a preacher. I've got to be good. They let me deal with the pain. When a person is going through this kind of terrible depression, some believers don't know how to respond. They say, I'll pray for you, which may mean I'm no longer really listening to you. That can be a way of ending one's responsibility to shoulder the load. In fact, when it comes to bearing one another's burdens, the secular world sometimes does that job better than we do. They know the importance of letting resentment and anger spill out, whereas Christians may feel they have to hold it inside. The Scripture tells us the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. Then He delivers them from all their troubles. It also bothered me later when people began offering simplistic explanations and flippant comments to cheer me up. It was irritating when they quoted Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, when they had not earned the right to brush off my pain. I wanted to say, tell me about it, Charlie. Tell me about it when your 16-year-old daughter's leg is amputated. Come back when you've gone through something like this and then we'll talk again. See, sometimes we get so used to the cheer-up mode in Christianity that we become unreal. I almost heard people saying to me in those days, shh, don't say those things. What if God hears them? As if God didn't know what I was thinking and struggling with. God knew what I was going through, and He understood my passion. My love for Becky originated with Him in the first place. So who would I be trying to fool by covering up the agony of my soul? I remember a guy I saw in a restaurant a few days after Becky underwent surgery. He was sitting at a table, and I was talking. As I walked by, he reached out and grabbed my coat. He said, Jim, I think God has allowed this thing to happen because it has brought about a revival in our church. I said, so what is God going to do to bring about another revival when this one passes? Chop off Becky's other leg? And then her arm? And then another arm? There isn't enough Becky to keep any church spiritually alive if that's what it takes. You see, dear friends, when you start reaching for puny answers like that, it dehumanizes those who suffer. And it insults our magnificent God who loves and cares for the oppressed. I couldn't explain why Becky had to lose her leg, but I knew that the answers that were being given were not right. Probably the most important thing I learned in this entire process is this. I became deeply aware that there were only two choices that I could make. One was to continue in my anger at God and follow the path of despair I was on. The other choice was to let God be God and somehow say, I don't know how this all fits together, and I don't understand the reasons for it. I'm not even going to ask for the explanation. I've chosen to accept the fact that you are God and I'm the servant instead of the other way around. And there I left it. It was in that choice that I came to cope with my situation. I frankly admit that after all these years, I still struggle with some things. I still get sick to my stomach when I see my daughter hopping on one leg. But I have come to recognize that God has a higher purpose, and I just don't understand that purpose. I am prepared to wait until eternity to receive answers to my questions. If necessary, like Job, I am now able to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's either despair, or it's the acceptance of his sovereignty. Those are the two alternatives. Let me say it again. It's either despair, or it's God. There's nothing in between. Our family has chosen to hold on to God. You may be in a similar situation to the Conways this morning. Sometimes life just doesn't make sense. And more than anything, God is asking for your praise. Not a flippant, bubbly, joyful, yippee, yay, God, but a praise that says, Lord, you've been faithful in the past, and even though I can't see the future, I choose to acknowledge your greatness. That's praise. There's a second thing we can do, and that is to be patient. Chapter 2, verse 2, we read, Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." What God declares, dear friends, will always happen, but it probably won't happen according to our time clock. It was at least 10 years until Habakkuk saw even the beginning fulfillment of this prophecy that he wrote down. Hebrews 11 tells us that many of the giants of the faith throughout the history of the world have died without receiving the promise for which they were living and believing God. It still had not arrived. It arrived after they died. Nevertheless, they were patient even unto death. In chapter 3, verse 16, Habakkuk says, "I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." In other words, he said, "I shudder to think of it, but I will patiently wait." Now you may say, "But I can't wait that long. I want answers, and I want them now." Well, dear friends, you have a choice to make. You can choose to trust God, the only one who does know what's happening and why, or you can, because of the frustration of not knowing, distance yourself from Him. But remember, if you pull up your anchor of trust in the only rock that there is, you will be cast adrift in the sea of despair. Patience. The third thing we can do is to exercise faith and trust. Chapter 2, verse 4 contains the phrase that became the cornerstone in Paul's great letter to the Romans. 1,400 years later, it was the truth that sparked the Protestant Reformation, which brought the church alive under God's grace. And that truth is simply this: the righteous will live by his faith. Now, although it is true, as Paul argued in Romans, that we are saved and justified by faith alone and not by works, that really is not the essence of what Habakkuk was saying in his book. The essence of what Habakkuk was saying when he used that phrase, "the just will live by his faith," means that we will trust God in difficult times and keep on leaning on Him even when things don't make sense. That, my friends, is the real essence of faith and the significance of trust. "God, I can't figure you out, but I still choose to trust you." That's faith. In Dr. Larry Crabb's recent book, Moving Through Your Problems Toward Finding God, he gives his reason for writing the book. He said, "I have come to a place in my life where I need," and this is a godly, stalwart man of God, dear friends, "I have come to a place in my life where I need to know God better or I won't make it. Life at times has a way of throwing me into such blinding confusion and severe pain that I lose all hope. Joy is gone. Nothing encourages me. Perhaps the most important lesson I learn as I go through dark seasons is this: there is no escape in this life from pain and problems. I can live obediently, practice spiritual disciplines, and claim my identity in Christ, but problems still continue. More than anything else, I need a person to trust, someone who can give me hope, joy, and peace in the midst of life's unpredictable struggles. A plan to follow is not enough. Applying biblical principles does not always make things happen as I want. Without someone to trust, without someone to believe, I must either pretend things are better than they are or live merely to relieve my pain. And if neither denial nor efforts to relieve pain do the job, I will end my life through immorality or craziness or suicide." Habakkuk chose God. In the midst of his uncertainty, he chose God. And he wrote his final conclusion as a song. I'd like to sing that song to you this morning with the original tune, but I don't have a clue what it is. So instead, I'll just read it. Verse 17 and 18 is that song that Habakkuk concluded with. I'm going to read it, and I'm also going to kind of bring it up to date as we go. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and neither does my career, and there are no grapes on the vines, and there's nothing in my bank account, though the olive crop fails, and I just lost my job, and the fields produce no food, and everything I try seems to fail, though there are no sheep in the pen, and my family is all gone, and there's no cattle in the stalls, and I have no basis for feeling secure, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior, because the Sovereign Lord is my strength. Habakkuk was saying, regardless of my circumstances, I choose with my will to rejoice in God, my Sovereign Savior. No matter what happens to me, good or bad, no matter whether I understand what happens or remain in confusion, no matter if God speaks or remains silent, I choose this day to let go of despair and to hang on to God. Today I choose to trust the only one who really has the answers to the questions that are bigger than life. Dear friends, this world is far too bad a place and far too uncertain to expect a pain-free life. But it is a perfect place to find God. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, You know the pain in every one of our lives here this morning. And You know the various salves that we have applied over the years to try and take away those pains. Answers that are flimsy, weak, theologically unsound. Truths that have been misrepresented from Your Word and taken out of context. And all kinds of other things that we try. But Lord, this morning we acknowledge that for many of our questions, there will be no clear answer that we can comprehend and understand until we see You face to face. And I guess this morning, as hard as it is to say, from the bottom of our hearts, we say, that's okay. From the bottom of our hearts, we're willing to say, Lord, even though we don't have the answers, we will trust You, the One who does. And we choose to put our trust in You. We choose to give You praise. We choose to wait in patience for the day when You will make all these things plain. Until then, we choose with our will to rejoice in God, our Savior. And Lord, we trust that this stance of our heart will bring You pleasure. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I have a budding preacher with me. Amen. Why don't we turn to number 347? I don't expect all of you to completely digest the truth that we've covered this morning. Before we leave this service, it may take years, but I trust that it will be a stimulant for you as you can try to work through what God is saying to your soul.